All right. Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Happy New Year. Almost. Happy pre-New Year. All right. This morning we're going to be talking about principles and methods. A little background. About 10 years ago, I heard a lecture by a pastor friend of ours that really stuck with me and stuck with my wife because she told me I should preach on it. So it's from that lecture that I've gleaned pieces and in some places stole entire parts from this lecture that I'm going to be using today to bring this message. As I said, the topic is called Principles and Methods and How We Should Stop to Distinguish Which Is in Our Focus When Approaching a Brother or Sister in Christ to Exhort Them or Admonish Them. Many people seem to not understand the difference between the principles and methods, and so our churches across the land today contain many individuals who are quarrelsome and divisive, and do so under the guise of being zealous for God. They are quick to force their own understanding of an issue upon the conscience of another. Many people, when they get new light shed on some doctrine, are quick to want to go out and shed that light on other people by shoving it down their throats or forcing them to understand the way that they understand. The internet, of course, has become a major battleground of this. Some people don't even want to go on there anymore to do this because people are always fighting. And there's little to no love or consideration for others. It's just very impersonal. We just use our keystrokes to lob words at people, condescending attitudes, false assumptions. It's just a pretty bad battleground. When it comes to discussing things with others, what is needed for a greater majority of people is a major boost in love and wisdom. Wisdom learns to see the issue, to see what the actual foundational point is, over against the extraneous or often seemingly connected. Folly, on the other hand, will latch onto what is extraneous and forgets the actual heart of the issue. I'd like to offer a neat little illustration at this point with the help from this photo. I wasn't going to leave it to your own imagination, but I thought the photo would work. Imagine if you had a highway with lanes going one way and lanes going the opposite way, as usual. Now let us think of this highway as life. We have lanes going to heaven and lanes going to hell. See? Now, let us, on this highway are four cars, two Chevys and two Fords. It doesn't matter what I picked, somebody was going to have a problem with this. Anyway, I don't like either one, don't know anything about cars, don't care. On one side you have a Chevy and a Ford, and they're riding side by side, heading towards heaven. All the time they're beeping and honking and making face each other and giving each other bad signals and stuff, criticizing the way each one of them drives, criticizing the choice of the car that they're driving. Now, on the way... Oops, one second. Went back too far. So, yes, okay. Now, as they're driving, on the other side of the road, come the other two cars. As they pass by, the two drivers of the Fords, one on opposite sides of the road, one going to heaven, one going to hell, they make eye contact, and the one going to heaven says, hey, brother, solidarity. You're driving a Ford to hell, I'm driving a Ford to heaven, we've got a lot in common. This bozo in the Chevy next to me, I can't believe what he thinks. The point being that we're going down the highway with our brothers and sisters and arguing with them over the little things while thinking that we have more in common with the people outside of the church. Scriptures tell us, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. The Spirit was given to the body of believers this unity, has given this unity. It does not come from us. We do not cause it. We do not generate it, but we are told to maintain it. We should be eager to maintain unity, seeking to avoid all the sins that would cause it to be disrupted. We should approach others with all humility and gentleness. This is pretty much the opposite of what we see in many of the discussions nowadays that divide the church. It takes much wisdom and patience in order to avoid the types of sins that lead to disrupting this unity. It also takes much thought, study, and work. One particularly important area that needs much work is in the area of principles versus methods. When we really get down to the nuts and bolts of many divisive issues, we should be able to see how many things come down to a difference over methods more than a difference in principles. There are many principles, which are things that we should do in our lives as we follow the teachings of the Scriptures. Those principles can be carried out by various methods. Two people going to the same church may have two totally different methods for obeying and following through with an underlying principle. As one body in Christ, we need to be understanding of this and treat others with the respect and honor that they deserve. Once we truly grasp the difference between principles and methods, we should be able to greatly sympathize with those who have different methods than we do, knowing that they too have had to put up with the foolishness that people from our side of the situation would cause, just like we have to put up with those on their side. Just because they drive a Chevy and we drive a Ford, it does not make us at odds. Now, an ideologue is someone who basically is a blind follower of something, someone, or some agenda. An ideologue cannot understand the distinction between methods and principles. It gets lost on them. While this is the case, oftentimes an ideologue will grab onto a perfectly acceptable method, though they often miss the point of what they are doing and why. Many of us may tend to be more of an ideologue than we know, and that is what we wish to flush out into the light in order to deal with it. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean. Let's take a look at the issue of education. The church our family had previously attended have a classical Christian school that they run. And so many families in the congregation sent their children to the school. Also within the congregation, there was a quite large amount of parents, like my wife and I, who homeschooled our children. And of course, there were some in the church that also had their children in other schools, private schools, even public schools. So there are many different methods that all pertain to the one principle that parents should be in charge of educating their children. Someone with a grasp on the difference between methods and principles will have to admit that in almost anything, there are good and bad methods. For instance, there are great Christian schools, but there are absolutely horrible ones too. Likewise, there are great homeschools, but there are also horrible ones. A dedicated ideologue homeschooler, though, would cringe, argue, and deny that there is ever such a thing as a bad homeschool, just like a Christian school ideologue would likewise defend their position as always the better option. Any such negative language against their view is looked at as an attack on them and or anyone who participates in that option. Their method is right, and there is no weakness in it. If we were to say there are bad marriages, this is not an attack on marriage in general. If we say there's such a thing as bad cooking, it is not an attack on food in general. We have other reasons to attack food in general. So these are only true if you are an ideologue. Only if you believe that all Fords, without distinction, and regardless of what direction they are going, towards heaven or hell, are good. That is folly. Ideologues cannot make this distinction, and they stick to their positions and defend them without always showing love or consideration towards others. Dave has been preaching for some time now out of the book of Romans, and we've seen over and over again how brotherly love is a central attribute to those claiming to be within the body of Christ. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourselves more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. If we are truly loving our brother, who has a different method than us, we will not think of ourselves as being more right than them, and therefore not look down on their method. Continuing on in verses 9 through 10, he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Now, here we may open a door that some will quickly run into. It says, abhor what is evil. Many Christians defend their own views against others because they believe that theirs is holding fast to what is good, while the other is somewhat evil and to be abhorred. In most cases, this is how an ideologue will think. It's pretty much black and white to them. Next time you start to bicker with a brother or sister in Christ, stop and think, Am I fighting against some clear and open evil or sin, some clear violation of a scriptural principle, or am I simply dealing with a method? Oftentimes, when we come to deal with someone in the church body, we come at things from one of two extremes. In one extreme, we approach them in a disagreement, basically looking down upon them as the weaker brother than us, and constantly attack their methods. The other extreme would be to approach them in a manner that would be a warped view of love, in which we pretend we must never challenge or admonish them, or ever bring up a discussion or issue of truth. Both are extremes that we must work not to fall into. We are to abhor and challenge what is evil while holding fast to what is good, while loving one another and always seeking to outdo them in showing honor. Can you imagine a church where that's truly going on, where everybody's actually fighting on how they can show each other and outdo each other in honor? Can't fathom it. When we are brought into the family of God, God receives us as we are. However, he does not then just leave us to our own methods, but he continues to work in us to mold us into the person that we should be. Everyone who is received in at different stages of life, and the work of the Spirit may be very different in one person as compared to the next. We must remember this, for the Spirit does not bring us in and make us all immediately mature in all things. One method God frequently uses to help mold us is by the loving guidance and admonition of another member of the body. However, truly loving admonition is just that, loving. It is a challenge to our path or method without ignoring the fact that various different methods are valid. If we are at the extreme view that we are not to challenge anyone, then we are breaking that unity by not being used as we should. As Christians, we tend to have a work done in us by the Spirit where something has been revealed as clear as day to us, and so we run off and begin shoving it in the faces of others all around us. However, we do not always stop to think of the practical application or the truth that we have learned. We may learn something and apply it one way, and thinking that that is the only application for it, we seek to force others to conform to it. And this easily leads to disunity and often division. We must resist this temptation, accepting brothers where they are and seeking unity and love in all things. God accepts us, we are justified, brought into his family, and we are likewise to accept those others in the body who we feel differ some from our way. However, just as God does not leave us alone, we are to lovingly get involved in the lives of those around us and be used to help with the wisdom that we have. That is why it is of utmost importance for us all to accept the different methods between the way things are done versus the principles, so that we may know how to guide others in the principles while not harping so much on the methods. For instance, we know the Bible gives us a clear principle to study and stay in God's Word. And it's not just because Dave keeps harping on it. That doesn't make it the reason we consider it. He harps on it because it's a principle of Scripture. Now, there are many ways to accomplish this principle. On the church website, we have a plan. It's printable. You can follow that plan. It gets you through the Bible in 1 year. The plan is recommended by many in the church who have used it, but is no way to be considered the best plan or the only plan or preferred plan. It's not an issue worth debating. The Bible doesn't command us to read it through in a year. It says to study it and know it. The one-year plan, as Dave says, is Christianity 101, the bare basics. Reading through it one time a year is only about 20 minutes a day of reading. If someone were to come in and start fighting with someone else over how long they should take each day or how often reading should be done or which translation should be used or which reading method is preferred or when during the day to read or any of those type of issues, that would be crossing the line over into the methods of reaching the principle. We should see how this type of scenario is pretty clear to show us that the folly that can happen when considering methods versus principles. But other scenarios may not appear as clear to us and require a bit more understanding. This, of course, does not mean that lively theological discussion should not be a reality in the church. There are firm truths that we hold to that are not part of the principle versus method idea. When it comes to doctrinal understandings, though, it is imperative that wisdom, love, and patience be applied. Again, understanding that not everyone is on the same level of understanding of these things. Just because we receive someone, knowing that God has received them, it does not mean that we receive them and shut our mouths to any further assistance in learning additional truths. Nor does it mean that we should think we know it all and cannot be approached by another brother and glean from their teaching and wisdom. The Bible commands us to strive for like-mindedness and unity. And this comes about by loving one another while seeking to approach each other in humility to discuss things of a doctrinal manner. It means avoiding being obnoxious, cantankerous, or losing perspective when it comes to these discussions. We are told in 1 John 1:7 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So, if we are both walking in the same light, regardless of whether it's a Ford or a Chevy, we should both be moving closer towards God with our unity, and our unity with each other should be growing more and more. If along the way I see my brother falling into bad things, like mistreating his wife or family or some other failing of a basic duty, then it is my duty to, in love, walk beside him and call him out on those things. Look, brother, I need to talk to you about this. That is showing love, and that is our brotherly duty. It is being accountable to one another and should be acceptable behavior that should be accepted by each of us. We do not avoid doing this just to keep the peace. We must keep the peace based on God's terms, keeping it based on his ways and not based on our own ways. Now, doubtful things are not to be defined by some supposed ambiguity in Scripture. Many doubtful things do have a clear resolution in Scripture if both parties are willing to lovingly sit down together and study to work them out. Courtesy and love are not relativism. A lot of divisions come from the way in which we handle the situation too. There may be a fairly clear-cut answer in Scripture, but we muck it up with the mishandling of the person. For instance, let's look back at the section of Romans 14 that we just recently covered in the Romans series. For as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat everything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, here's a dispute that's going on in Rome, and Paul is addressing it. But if someone else comes along, grabs this letter, and runs to his friend and says, "See, Paul says you eat vegetables, you're the weaker brother. You're the weak one, pal. See, I'm right, you're wrong." We often use the Scripture to prove something that in fact maybe can be proven while ignoring what the Scripture says about how to handle it. We can prove who the weaker brother is, but the verse tells us specifically not to do that. So while we know there is a right and wrong side of an issue, and we can prove which side is right and which side is wrong from the Scriptures, it doesn't mean that we necessarily ought to. Just because you can win the argument doesn't mean you can win the person. I have met plenty of people, and have to admit I've probably been one of them at different times in the past, who can win an argument while losing the person. Let me sidestep down a quick rabbit trail. Many of you were probably present a couple months ago when Glenn spoke, and I had a little thing I spoke afterwards. I just wanted to touch on a little bit of that because it relates to this topic. But as I mentioned a few minutes ago, typical human nature for many people is when we learn something, we get excited, we get absorbed in it, we study it, and then we go out and we get obsessed with it and start telling everybody about it. It becomes our one main focus. And we feel, therefore, that everybody else should be focusing on it just like we are. So we begin beating everyone else up over it, forcing it on them in less than charitable manners. We try to force other people to our view and tend to look down upon others who do not agree with us. I know I have been guilty of this, as I shared in my previous experience with one of my best friends. He had told a mutual friend, who later told me, that my friend was not going to be talking to me any further on doctrinal issues because I had always talked down to him as if I knew it all. Now, this was at a time in my life where I had just been introduced to the Reformed faith. Of course, since I knew the truth now, everyone else needed to know the truth. The issue is, even if we are right and we have a solid scriptural evidence on our side, it is not always what we know, but how we use it with others. The study of apologetics and being able to aptly defend the faith is an important trait, as long as it is tempered with wisdom. You can be a one-man demolition squad for the truth and win arguments while at the same time offending everyone within a 50-mile radius, causing them to have nothing to do with you, the gospel, or the Christian faith. Winning the argument and winning the people are very different things. Paul warns about it in Colossians. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And there's a space there, which is odd. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You may win arguments, but without tender mercies, kindness, humility, patience, and wisdom, you give evidence that you do not truly possess the full understanding of what the Scriptures are telling you. Looking back to what David told us about Paul in the early verses of instruction in Rome, there was this situation, and Paul was telling him how to handle the situation in love for the sake of the gospel message. And we can glean wisdom in that when we consider our own situation. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. This applies in and out of the church in discussions. This should be something that the church leaders keep a handle on within their congregations too. As controversies arise in church, the parties on both sides of the discussions need to be managed under this idea. Both sides have to bear with each other peaceably in patience and love until an end is reached. Otherwise, it will turn into a situation that breaks the peace and unity of the entire body. One important thing everyone needs to realize is it is possible that you are wrong. After all, somebody has to be wrong in these discussions. If both sides refuse to acknowledge that there may be more to the story than they understand, then unity and truth is near impossible to achieve. That is why it is more important to have loving and peaceful discussions rather than just attacking each other. For people who are ideologues, they tend to be talking and arguing all the time. They have to stay busy and keep the sound going, because if they pause, the silence may cause them to reflect on what they are doing and see that it is not very good. What is needed is a willingness to stop and say, "You know, brother, you answer to God, and I pray for you and support you. I don't think that it's a great Christian school you've got your kids just enrolled in. I don't think they're promoting a good worldview, but they have areas of compromise. So I don't think it's wise, but I pray for you and your family, and I believe you are honoring God and seeking to honor God." When you make a decision and take that kind of approach, and you know when to apply the brakes to your mouth, it can be the first step in wisdom and a step away from being meddlesome. Too often we want to be meddlesome. We want to be the Lord in someone else's life. We say, "That person is not answering to me properly. I wouldn't have done it that way if it was my child." Well, it's time to realize it's not your child. The one whose child it is, they are answerable to God. You may be thinking they are making a mistake. So what should you do? What is the quickest way to be able to communicate that? By loving them, receiving them, and not being quarrelsome like this. There are certain things that are important to remember when such discussions appear to be necessary, and I will run through a few of them quickly. First, methods are not bad. When discussing principles and methods, it is not to say we should be just observing the principles without ever employing any kind of method. Methods are necessary, and you have to pick one to accomplish almost anything. It is just important that you understand what the difference is between the principle and the method. What is it you are trying to do? I'm trying to drive to heaven in my Ford, and if the Ford breaks down, I'm going to walk. I know where I'm going, and I always know the direction I'm headed. I always have an eye on the ball. So, the method is not bad. It is necessary, and it may differ from person to person. Secondly, what is settled in history and what is settled in principle are two different things. Cultivate humility of mind. You might win an abstract argument, yet in real life, the historical outcome may be different, very different from how you envisage. Third, in controversy, if you guess and judge the motives of another, assume you are almost always wrong. Now, it's not that you're judging what they did, but it's when you attribute to that cause or purpose. When you assume the motive for something someone else did, you are almost certainly wrong. This one thing is the cause of all kinds of division. People would rather think the worst and divide over it than to really deal with the issue through loving discourse. This type of thing needs to be avoided. Fourth, God requires you to be a steward of everything He gives. This includes how you avoid controversy as well as how you conduct yourself within a controversy when it arises. You may find yourself in the middle of a controversy, but just remember, in God's sovereignty, He has given you this controversy to handle just like He gives you anything else in your life. So you must be a good steward of it. Just like being a good steward of elsewhere, you need to show a good return in the controversy, showing where some profit was gained or learned from it. Fifth, it is wrong to give offense, and it is wrong to take offense. Now, when I say take offense, I am not saying it is wrong to get hurt. I am saying it is wrong to be resentful, bitter, to dwell on it, or to use it to become a resentful person. Obviously, there are things we can do emotionally, physically, or spiritually that will wound another. And it is not wrong to be wounded. It becomes a sin when we let that wound become infected. Just like in life, when you get such a wound, it must be kept clean and dressed so that it does not get infected. In a controversy, people are quick to say outrageous things about you, even to the point of making things up. Controversies that come from ignoring the distinction between what is the central point or principle that we are after and what are the methods that we employ to get there, neglecting this distinction is the result of sin. It is a spiritual problem, and it is perpetuated by a certain kind of individual that the Lord calls fools and blind. Let's consider a controversy in Scripture which is different as far as the actual controversy, but it displays the same type of mentality that we find affecting some of our churches today. From Matthew 23, it's kind of a long passage, so I broke it up here. "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So it is important that we consider the weightier matters, the actual principle, rather than the various methods that people use to get there. And that neglecting of the distinction is where sin comes in. So for instance, if you split a church over homeschooling as a method, you are such a fool and blind. You are one of those fools and blind. I have personally seen and sadly actually played a part in such a thing as this. It was a little deeper than just the issue of homeschooling, but the entire scenario was all about methods and not principles. And homeschooling was one of the key points. There are many conservative Christians who split relationships and even churches in a way that is offensive to God over things like homeschooling methodology or the types of attire and worship or any number of off-the-wall things that uptight people use to cause controversy. When it comes down to people saying something like, "This is what God wants you to wear," or something along that line, and it is referring to a method and not a principle, that is where the issue is. It is true, God does want you to wear something. Tender mercies. Okay. He does want you to wear something. Tender mercies. Okay. I can see how that could be done. Sorry. Ba-dum-bum-psh. So, after wearing tender mercies, can you go off and be a part of a subculture that dresses one way or another? Sure. Put on tender mercies and go do what you want. Or, go do as Augustine said, love God and do as you please. Now, we may see that and think he is advocating a do-what-you-want, anything-goes mentality, but that is not the case at all. As people of faith, a faith in and through the God of the Scriptures, we choose to adhere to guidelines and limitations that are part of that faith. When we say love God, then we are binding ourselves to what that means and how that plays out in our lives. That will lead us into a lifestyle centered on love and guided by scriptural principles, which will shape and direct us in what we do, and will not lead us to an anything-goes lifestyle. If we are truly living in a lifestyle of love to God, that will also bring about loving others, which should bring us to where we need to be, even amidst controversies like we're discussing. Remember, the world is a big place, made up of a multitude of different types of people. Why can't we all just move around it without insisting, as if we were some kind of Unitarian Muslim, that everyone has got to dress the same way, act the same way, eat the same food, drink the same drinks. Why do we not act like we're Trinitarians? Trinitarian culture allows us to have a set yet broad and recognizable culture which contains true variation and diversity within it, which is appreciated and loved. In a more Unitarian culture, it is a top-down, everyone in lockstep with each other, and that is what is true of a Unitarian Muslim culture. There are many subcultures of Christians who don't have this distinction, yet they are behaving like Unitarians. Everyone should do it my way. Everyone should dress their daughters like I do. Everyone should speak like me. Everyone should worship like me. This is not the Christian faith. An important piece of information to keep in mind is we should never react, but should always act. We act on things, but should avoid reacting to another person's things. Those of a Unitarian mind tend to react when faced with an issue, which leads to a tightening of the grip on things, which leads to a more rigid method. There are many things in today's pop culture that make their way into our schools and churches. There is the modern mentality of diversity for the sake of diversity, doing whatever you want, regardless of how strange. It is a lifestyle of no discipline and one that acknowledges no cultural norms or boundaries at all. So, with the frenzy of activity, people are scattering into fragmentation, and so people react to this. Their response is, if you do not want to be one of these postmodern fragmented kids with orange hair, strange tattoos, and a total ignorance of where the waist of their pants should go, you should adhere to our tight set of methods as the only way. Rather than get to the root of the issue, it is a reaction to deal with the methods that have come about from it. So they swing to the opposite extreme, and they produce the super clean-cut, perfectly combed hair, nerdy, overly polite child that is not allowed to watch TV or listen to anything but classical music, and who pulls his pants up to his chest. What is it going to take to produce a kid who knows where the belt goes in the middle? Okay, so while examples of this principle versus method idea can be almost endless, let's turn back to education as a principle, as an example. The principle is, parents must teach their children. The methods can be homeschooling, Christian schools, private schools, and yes, even government public schools. This is where most Christians in conservative and especially reformed circles may gasp. Oddly, there are parents, I took it away so y'all wouldn't be distracted, so sorry. You only get it once. Oddly, there are parents who firmly believe in homeschooling and who do so from K through 12. But then they have no issue with sending their kids out to a typical secular college after that. They may stand up and boldly proclaim it to be a sin to send your child to public school for 10th grade, 11th grade, or whatever, but then not even give it a thought when it comes to college, as if something has magically happened between 12th grade and 13th grade. Now, for me personally, I do not support public government education. Do I oppose status education? Absolutely. But I want to oppose it for the principle and not just for drawing some arbitrary line that no one can understand. The principle is children of a young age, K through whatever, are vulnerable and when lied to, cannot understand what is happening. Now, when a Christian kid has received a strong Christian education and is trained well in how to reason from a Christian worldview, and they can do more damage in the 13th grade than they will be done to them, then by all means, send them out to engage the culture. For someone to stand up and just woodenly proclaim it is a sin to associate with public education because it is secular and not be able to articulate precise reasons for saying so, they are failing to understand the principle. The principle is you do not leave your kids vulnerable. When they are in their early years, they are vulnerable and must be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then, after being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, at some point you can feel fine knowing they can handle themselves and send them forth to engage the culture and do more damage to it than they would allow it to do to them. One pastor related a story of his son's experience with college. The son had been educated K through 12 in a classical Christian school, and then he started taking college courses also at a local Christian college. But then he decided to also start attending the local university, both colleges at the same time. After about a half a semester at the local university, he told his father, "Dad, I was prepared to fight these unbelievers, but it's not like it's a real fight. It's more like tearing apart a stress doll." He relayed how he had an English comp teacher who had the whole class watch some existentialist movie. Now, for those not familiar with the term existentialism, It is one of those philosophical terms that describes the belief that the starting point of someone's philosophy must be their own personal experience. Your own personal experiences are what make your choices in life authentic. So, the English teacher had them watch this film, and the point of the film was, do whatever you feel, don't let anyone tell you what to do, defy authority, live for yourself, and submit to no one. Then the teacher told them to write a 3-page paper interacting with the movie. Go to the next slide. So, this son wrote one paragraph saying, I used to be a conservative and pretty uptight. Things upset me about the way things were going. But I learned from this movie that you shouldn't let anyone tell you what to do, and I don't feel like writing a 3-page paper. So he stapled it to 2 blank pages and turned it in. So here he was in school, a secular college, and it was not a sin, as some may proclaim. He was in there doing damage to their silly system. He was fulfilling the principle. He was not vulnerable or defenseless. The main principle is that parents must ensure that their children are taught and equipped with a strong worldview in order that they may be protected from what will be thrown at them. The methods employed to reach that principle may vary from homeschool, computer educations, good Christian schools, private schools, public schools. As I said, there's a wealth of choices. In the end, the focus should always be on the principle. Principle, mothers are to feed their children. Methods, scheduled feeding or not, bottle feeding or not, you know, mothers, there's all kinds of things that women talk about on ways to do it. Principle, we should be good stewards of our body. Method, working out or not, eating junk food or not, juicing or not, eating weed or not. Yeah. Depends on what the how you want to be good stewards of your body. Principle, children are a blessing from the Lord. Birth control or not is a method, planned pregnancy or not, childbirth, normal, natural childbirth or not, hospitals or not, et cetera, et cetera. It can go on. Principle, modesty is a Christian virtue. Method, to wear makeup or not, to wear jewelry or not, bathing suits or not, types of bathing suits, there's all kinds of things. Hopefully you can see by now the difference between principles and methods. Churches and people who fight or split over methods are just wrong. People who go as far from one extreme to the other are missing the point. While the principle should steer you clear of caking on makeup and jewelry and wearing provocative clothing, it should likewise not be used as a justification for looking frumpy. We need to stop and look and realize just how bound we are by the pressures of our day. We need to stop seeking to strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. Our temptation is to reason something like, if they were really committed, they would employ my method. My method is the preferred method of choice amongst everyone that I know who's sold out and dedicated. We have to first understand the difference in methods and principles, and we have to first understand the difference and then focus on the principle. We may differ greatly on the method, and it is amazing how many things will work themselves out if we just keep the focus on the principle. If you gravitate right to the method, it becomes this gnat-strangling controversy over stuff that the Bible does not directly address. For instance, if someone says, I want to prove birth control is a sin, or maybe they want to prove the exact opposite of that, that's a pretty peripheral issue, scripturally speaking. However, if I want to prove the principle that children are a blessing, you can't hardly turn around in Scripture without running into a text that proves that. So focus on hammering away on the principle and let the methods resolve themselves. We know children are a blessing. So, if you are fully convinced on an issue, that is a good thing. But if there is any occasion for troubling another for whom Christ died, then you should keep your convictions to yourself. At the same time, know your own heart. There are many ways to steer a conversation into trouble without overt comments. I don't know why they got so defensive. All I said was, it's just, people don't quite understand what they're saying. We have to pray for a love of peace and strive for humility of mind. And when we have to weigh in on these things, we have to know that tithing mint, dill, and cumin is a good thing. Jesus did not condemn that. Being scrupulous in detail is a good thing. Choosing your own method is a good thing. Going back to the birth control illustration, people may be quick to assume that an older family with only a couple kids, or maybe not even any kids at all, have had some conviction for a positive view of birth control, or chose to have only a couple or none, rather than allowing God to bless them with more. If you don't mind your own business or choose to assume the worst, you may say, oh, she must be a liberal. That could be way off the mark. Maybe that was all God gave them, and they wanted more, but did not have them. It could be that the husband has to comfort his wife nightly because she can't have children. And then some busybody in church comes up to her in church and says, I can't believe you and your husband aren't having any children. Are you a career woman or what? The woman barely makes it to the car before bursting into tears, and you, helpful Christian, have chased her there. It is amazing what we are capable of doing to each other at times. We really need to stop and think before we speak. Are we speaking in love and humility? Do we seek to find the principles of the matter rather than focusing on the methods? Are we seeking to build one another up or to strike them down? In all instances, if we feel we must speak up, may we learn to think before we speak. May we always seek to use biblical wisdom and not be led by our own understanding. May we always seek to focus on these principles and not the methods. And may we always strive to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles that are contained therein. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to, in wisdom, focus on the principles and use those to guide our lives and to help assist our brothers and sisters in time of need. Help us, Lord, to not bicker and fight amongst methods and different ways that things can be done. Help us to realize we're all one body and we're heading in the same direction, and that we need to, in humility and love and meekness, guide each other, help each other, hold each other up through the times that we go. Help us not to break others down, but to love and honor those around us. Help us to be a part of the body and not to be one that divides the body. Help us to love those around us and to honor those around us more than we seek to honor ourselves. And help us more often to keep our mouths shut and to listen and to love rather than to always provide an answer that we think is better. Thank you for this day, and we pray that you would bless us. In Yeshua's name, amen.